Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, the name which we've just sung. And again, we ask you to give us grace to trust you more. Pray you'd give us grace to know the sweetness and joy that comes with knowing you and loving you, the treasure that can never be taken away from us that's in you. Father, right now as we come and approach your word, I pray that you would do what only you can do. Father, we cling to the promise that we read earlier this morning in Isaiah 55, that when your word goes out, it does not return empty. It always accomplishes the thing that you send it out to do. And so, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to do things that we can't do right now. We pray you'd do big things with your word, that you would shape our hearts, that you would tune our affections in the way that should be tuned, that you would cause us to love the things that you love and delight in, that you would cause us to hate the things that you hate. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in the knowledge and admonition of Jesus. So help us now, we pray, in our time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in the word of life, the Bible, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Next week, with God's help, we're going to be diving back in as a church into Paul's letter to Titus. It's a letter that we've been going through for many weeks before Christmas. In recent weeks, we've been doing different things around Christmas. We've been going through some Advent texts of the congregation. Last week, we had a chance to have a dear brother, Zane Pratt, who's the vice president of the International Mission Board. He came and gave us a really precious gospel call for the sake of Great Commission missions. Friends, I want to take one more week. I was refreshed, encouraged, in some ways even inspired by what we heard last week. And I want us to focus on a text in that same gospel that he preached from, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 is the verse that we'll hone in on. By the way, friends, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or the seat close to the one you're sitting in. And the text on those Bibles is found on page 868. And we would invite you to open and to read the Word of Life with us. So, brothers and sisters, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we'll read verse 44 to verse 46 together. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. And then, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found the one priceless pearl, he went out and sold everything he had and bought it. Friends, I think there's a central key truth that overrides this text, this parable from the Lord Jesus. And that truth is this. Jesus and the joy he brings in his kingdom is a treasure worth more than anything else in the world. Jesus and the joy he brings in his kingdom is a treasure worth more than anything else in the world. Even as I read the words of Jesus there, this is a text that I wish more and more I would build my life on. I want to build my life on this kind of joy. There's so many things around me and around you that are begging you and me to build our lives on the foundation of lesser joys, friends. Did you know that? That's always true of you, even in your flesh, this side of your glorified mind and body that we'll one day get to inherit if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. But even outside of the sin, the flesh, the world around us, there's so many things that are clamoring to us on cell phones and TV commercials and billboards and social media trying to get you to store up all your happiness and all your joy in those things. And the call of this text, and really the call for any type of life in Christ that'll make you do something glorious, that'll make you do something strange in the eyes of others, like going and doing what our brothers at the International Mission Board, going and taking your family to a place where Christ is not named, but a place quite different from the place you already live. The only way that happens, if this reality in this text has been felt, if there's been an earthquake that's happened in your soul based on the truth of this text. Again, last week, Zane Pratt, he gave us a passionate plea from Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And then he tells his disciples, his final marching orders are, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And not every Christian, I think Zane even said this, not every Christian is called to be a career cross-cultural missionary to unreached peoples. But every believer is called to the Great Commission in some capacity. Every Christian. I think I've told you, my wife, one of the things I love about her, she's let me name a few of our sons after dead guys. And two of the guys that my sons are named after, one is named after Andrew Fuller, the other's named Samuel Pierce, both 18th century Baptist pastors who took this seriously, and they took it so seriously they were willing to send William Carey to the ends of the earth. Nobody was doing this back then. Nobody was sending missionaries overseas. This hadn't happened in a long, long time. And the reason they were willing to do that is because they believed that these things were true. They believed that these realities were real. And every one of the things that William Carey said, William Carey, he got exposed. He was a cobbler. He was a shoemaker, not a rich man. But he got exposed to some things about India. And from that day forward, the only thing he could keep on his mind was how to get the gospel to India. And so he went to his friends, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland Jr., John Sutcliffe, John Rippon, all the guy who wrote the final verse of one of the hymns that we sang earlier today, How Firm a Foundation. And he went to these guys and said, how can we do this? How can we get the gospel to India? He said that India was a gold mine for souls. And he said, I'll go down in the mine if you'll hold the rope. And so that's why we call ourselves rope holders as Christians. Everybody is called to the Great Commission in some capacity. The question is, are you a goer? Are you a rope holder? Or in the words of Zane, are you disobedient? There's not really a third option. All of us are called in some way to this Great Commission. So where are you? And where do you get the joy, the impetus to care about these things? I think and pray that we'll find it in part in our text this morning. So that's part of our question. Another question is, how do you reach this place in your heart? How does that happen? How does that happen? How do you reach the point where you're willing to give up everything you know and love and risk it all to take the gospel to unreached peoples? How do you come to the place where you can sing and really feel in your heart what we sing sometimes in this room? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also to the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. It's easier to sing that than it is for it to be true and to be felt. So how do you get the place where that's true and you love that and you think that truth is precious and you want to know it more and more? This is not saying I have to go to the nations or if I don't go, I'm not worthy of the kingdom. This is about saying from the depths of your soul, he's worth going. He's worth sending him. He's worth selling it all and moving. I may not be the one packing my bags, but he's worth it. And I'm going to do everything I can to get people excited about it and to send them. How do you do that? And I believe part of the answer to that question is found in this text. The only way you'll be willing to risk what the world highly treasures and be happy about it, not be begrudging and flat-lipped about it, the only way you'll be willing to risk what the world highly treasures is if you know that you have a treasure that is infinitely greater than anything the world has to offer. That's the only way. If you're finding your joy, if you're trying to store up your joy in anything smaller than that, you're never going to be able to be willing to make any kind of a sacrifice that can point in that direction. And that's what happened to the man Jesus describes in this parable. He found a treasure that was worth selling everything he owned in order to possess it. So these verses from Matthew chapter 13 come to us in the form of a parable. And a parable, in the words of Mark Strauss, is a story from daily life illustrating a moral or spiritual lesson. I think there's a lot of other things you could say about a parable. That's largely what it is. It's a story from everyday life that teaches a spiritual lesson or a heavenly lesson. So that's what Jesus is teaching these people and these crowds he's teaching. Look again with me and let's read what he says in verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. And then, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field." So what is Jesus saying here? It might be helpful for us to begin by being clear on what Jesus is not saying here in these verse, friends. The point of this passage is not that you can buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. If you're reading on this face and wondering, is that what he's teaching here? That's not what Jesus is teaching here. That's not really how parables work. And one of the ways we can know this, friends, if you know your Bible well, if you know the Gospel of Matthew, there's so many verses that would run roughshod of interpreting this passage like this. We know this even from the earliest things Jesus says in his earthly ministry. Remember, we preached through the Sermon on the Mount. It's been over a year and a half ago, I guess. But in the Beatitudes, the first thing Jesus says, do you remember what Jesus says in that first Beatitude? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Not blessed are those who sell everything to buy the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's the gospel. That's how a person inherits the kingdom. You get to heaven by knowing, confessing that you're spiritually impoverished, not by buying your way in with your financial wealth. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. The good news of the gospel is a message about a life everlasting that's been given. The God of this book, the Bible, he's a God that loves to give. He's and really, when it comes to entering the kingdom, that's the only kind of God he is. He's a give-only God. He's not a bartering kind of God. He doesn't want you to try to have a plea bargain with him for how to get in. That's not how this works. He gives, and he gives a good news message for sinners like you and me. Friends, the hope of the gospel, the hope of the kingdom of heaven is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, the one who created this world, everything in it, declared it good. When he created this world, we as human beings, the people, the parts of his creation that were meant to most acutely and forcefully reflect his glory, we sinned against him. We've sinned against God and our first father Adam, and every single person since then has sinned. We're born in sin. I've heard one pastor say, we've been so affected by sin, if sin was blue, we'd be blue all over. We've been marked by sin in every way. And because of our sin, the Bible makes it very clear that we don't deserve what Jesus is talking about in this passage. We don't deserve to inherit the kingdom. We deserve to be rejected. We deserve judgment. But the good news and hope of the gospel is that because God is love, because he's a God, not just of justice and glory, but a God of mercy, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world to live an obedient life that you should live and that I should live, but we don't, and nobody does. And Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who was without sin, he lived a sinless, obedient life to his heavenly Father in the place of sinners like you and me. And if you turn from your sin and trust in his sinless life, and his death on the cross, that payment for your sin, the hope of the gospel and the hope of the kingdom of heaven is that you can have life in him. You can have the treasure that this man was all excited about in Matthew chapter 13. You can have an inheritance that never can be taken away from you. So the hope of the kingdom, the hope of the gospel is this: turn from your sins. Don't try to earn God's favor. Trust in the one who's earned God's favor for you. Believe that Jesus has died and lived for your sins and been raised for you, and you will be saved. Make him your Savior and your treasure. That's the hope of the gospel. So, knowing that that's the message that the kingdom's about, that Jesus speaks about here, let's think about what else is going on here in these verses, verse 44 in particular. In verse 44, Jesus is telling a story that communicates how immeasurably valuable he and his heavenly kingdom truly are. This is not as much a story about how to get into the kingdom as it is a story about how much Jesus and his kingdom are truly worth.
It's a story about what he's worth, about what he brings is worth. And the point of this parable is that Jesus and his kingdom are worth everything. They're worth everything because he is a treasure that is more precious and more satisfying than anything this world can offer you. Know this, Jesus is not a consolation prize for a difficult life. We just got to suck it up and get through this thing, and then eventually one day you get Jesus. Jesus is the grand prize. He's the one who will be, he said before he ascended into heaven, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's true now. The kingdom that Jesus speaks about in these verses, some theologians say there's a sense in which the kingdom is already here and it's not yet. So there's a real sense in which some of the benefits of Jesus' kingdom, and when I say kingdom, don't think Prince Harry, don't think borders and governments and a military, think Jesus' heavenly rule and reign over the universe when we talk about the kingdom. And Jesus and his kingdom is not just, again, it's not a consolation prize that you get. You just got to get through this life because it's hard, and then you get Jesus. He is the prize, and he's the prize now, and he's the prize at the end of this life. Now let's think about what we see here. So Jesus is outside. He's teaching crowds of people. He's already had a few different things happen to him in his teaching. He's had his mother and his brothers basically come to try to meet with him. And as you know, if you've read that passage, it kind of went kind of awkward. They're like, hey, can we talk to Jesus? I'd like to talk to my son. And Jesus tells the people that pass this news along to him, what does he say? He says, who are my mothers and my brother? They're the ones that keep my word. And so Jesus is teaching outside. He's teaching these crowds. And he starts telling them a number of different parables. He starts using this form of teaching that he hasn't really used in Matthew's gospel, except I think with the occasion of Matthew chapter 7 a little bit. This is really the point in Jesus' gospel where going forward, much of his teaching in the rest of this gospel is made up in the type of teaching that he's doing right now in parables. And so he tells a story. He tells a parable about a man who's walking in a field, a man who's in a field. And this man is walking in a field. He comes across a treasure that's been buried in a field. And if you are thinking, that's kind of random, that a treasure be buried in a field, I don't think this would have felt weird to Jesus' listeners. Friends, in the ancient world, sometimes when people, if they had a treasure, whether they were maybe on their way to war or they were on a journey, if it's a big cache of treasure, that's heavy and clunky to carry around, a lot of times what they would do is they would bury it in the ground and come pick it up on the way back so they didn't have to carry it with them the whole time. And as you can imagine, sometimes when people go to war and things like that, they don't come back. And what happens to the treasure? It gets stuck and left in the ground. So that's kind of the image that we would see here that Jesus is talking about. This man's in the field, and he comes across a treasure. We know this man doesn't own the field, and how do we know this? We know this because in the next sentence, Jesus tells us that the man must sell all of his belongings in order to gain possession of the treasure and the treasure that's in the field. And so that's what this man immediately does, and Jesus says he does it with joy. So let's think about this parable in another way. So Jesus is describing a man who's probably working. He's probably a field worker. That's probably what the image would have been conjured up in the minds of Jesus' listeners. And one day, this man's master, the owner of the field, tells him to go out in the field and some task. Go start digging a well. Go start digging a well in the ground. And so the man takes his tools, he goes out in the field, and he starts digging. And he digs, and he digs, and he digs. And after digging for some time, he sticks his shovel in the ground. He feels something hard. Like it's not like a rock, though. It feels like wood. He kind of pokes a little bit, and he first maybe thinks maybe it's like an old tree root buried in the ground. And he starts digging a little more, and he sees this is not some tree root. This is a chest. Dust it off, opens the hatch, and what does he see? He sees a treasure that absolutely blows his mind. As soon as he sees it, he knows that this is what's in this. I mean, he's not maybe somebody who assesses finances in the ancient world, but he knows immediately this is worth more than anything even my master could ever afford. And so he probably looks over his shoulder to see if anybody's looking around. Have they seen it? Some of y'all maybe have seen that movie in 2006, Blood Diamond. It's, I think, based on a true story. It's about a guy in Africa who was caught up in a type of trade where they were basically making guys do slave labor, and he's out, I think, in the river. They have them walk out in this river and use their feet to try to find jewels, because in this part of Africa, there's a huge presence of minerals and precious stones. And this guy, if you've seen this movie, you know there's a part where he steps on one and he feels it, and he immediately doesn't even look down. He knows that his foot is wrapped around a ruby. And so he doesn't even do anything. He just goes to his boss and says, "Boss, can I have refreshment?" And he immediately goes and buries the ruby, and that's where the movie and the story takes off. That's probably something largely what happened here. So the guy doesn't take it up out of the ground. He sees it, and he doesn't take it right away, does it? What does he do next? He goes and he sells everything that he has so that he can have the treasure. And notice how he goes. Notice the manner and spirit which he goes. Notice what Jesus doesn't say here. Jesus does not say, with some bittersweet reluctance, he goes and sells everything he has and buys a field. Does Jesus say that? Does he say that he goes with some trepidation, a little bit of hesitation, some reluctance? What does he say in verse 44? He says, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has. In his joy. This is not a bittersweet moment for this man. There's no tearful goodbye with his stuff mentioned here. There's no final moment where this man and his wife and his children stand outside their old home while they're taking one last look at their house and their stuff before they sell it, and they're all hugging and crying. That's not what's going on here. This is a man who, in his joy, goes and sells everything he has. What does it mean to sell everything you have with joy? It means that this man is dancing on his way home. It means when he gets home, he goes and tells his wife, "Get ready, we're about to sell it all. I found something you're never going to believe." This is the type of joy that means you're having a packing party when you're packing up the boxes. There's no tears. You're getting that tape, you're singing a song, celebrate good times, come on. He's happy. Why? Because he's found something. He's found something of inestimable value. That's what the kind of joy this is. This is trying not to smile too much when you explain to your boss why you're just now trying to buy an acre field that he's been trying to sell for half a year. You're trying not to act too excited, lest he become a little suspicious. That's the type of joy that's going on. This is not a reluctant joy. This is an overflowing joy, an over-the-moon joy. This is if you've seen the film adaptation of the book, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, this is Charlie Bucket, "I've got a golden ticket," joy. Remember that movie? This is a little boy dancing home through the streets with a little piece of gold foil, and he gets to his house, and the whole family's throwing a party. Why? Because he's found something that's of inestimable worth, found something that's worth so much that the world can't even put a price on it. That's the kind of joy that Jesus is getting at in this man when he goes and sells everything. That's the kind of joy and happiness that missionaries have. I love being around missionaries. I got to be around Zane, of course. You guys did too last Sunday. Devin and I and some other pastors had a chance to be with some other missionaries from the IMB on Monday and Tuesday at a training they had. And man, every time I'm around these guys, I told Devin at the SBC last year, you know what I'm struck by? Man, these are happy people. These are some of the happiest people I've ever met when they come home on furlough. Yes, their work is exhausting. It's tiring. They give up a whole lot of stuff. But they're so, so happy. Why? How can they be so happy, giving up all kind of comforts and luxuries that many people in this world love? And the reason is because they're not storing up their treasure in the things of this world. That's the kind of joy that Jim Elliot had. Anybody in this room read the book Through the Gates of Splendor by Jim Elliot? Actually, it's by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot was a young missionary. He was younger than me when he died. He was martyred trying to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Ecuador, to a native tribe in the 1950s. And one of the things he wrote in his diary is a quote that's become very popularized. If you go to the campus of Wheaton College, where he graduated from, it's plastered big and bold across that campus. Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He knew all of his stuff, any career, any house, any job that he would have enjoyed in there. He's not going to take that stuff into the kingdom. His heart was wrapped up in a joy that he could not lose, that could not be taken away from him. He knows that he's trading everything for a treasure in a field that will be the happiest transaction he will ever make. That's what this man knew. The Apostle Paul, he came to the same realization about the priceless worth of Jesus in the kingdom. What I'm about to read from you, friends, in Philippians chapter 3, is probably one of the clearest verses in the New Testament that parallels the truth that's here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 46. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. I consider everything to be a loss when faced with the surpassing view of knowing him, of having him, of treasuring him." Paul's essentially teaching the Philippians the same truth that Jesus teaches his listeners in Matthew chapter 13. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus and his kingdom outweighs any loss that a believer may incur to follow him and to walk with him. I want us to think about a few implications of this truth today. It's a heavy truth, and it's a weighty truth, but it's a glorious truth in many ways. Here's one of the implications, I think. Jesus is worth immeasurably more than whatever it costs to follow him. Jesus is worth immeasurably more than whatever it costs to follow him. I want you to think about this, friends. Heaven is real. Eternity is long. Jesus is there. His approval is waiting for you there. The joy, the psalmist says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's a joy in Christ that you only get a tiny foretaste of in this life, but it's far beyond anything that you can surpass, anything that you can imagine. And I want you to think about this. Why can you give, and how can you give generously with your money as a Christian? Maybe you're like, I'm not called to be a missionary. How can you give generously to something like the cause of global missions? How do you do that? And one of the ways you do that is because you know that in Christ you have an all-surpassing treasure that outweighs any financial sacrifice you'll ever make. That's what it means to be a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul describes Christians as people who are grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Did you know that the poorest Christian in all the world has a greater eternal net worth than Warren Buffett? Way more. It's a no contest. 1,000 years from now, the richest oil tycoon in the Middle East is not going to care about how much was in their bank account. And if you're a Christian, that's true for you. Even if you're in Christ, the what you have in him is far surpassing anything this world can give you. So ask yourself a question. Am I open-handed with my things that the world treasures because I know in Christ I have a heavenly treasure that can never be taken away from me? Am I open-handed with my things that the world treasures because I know in Christ I have a heavenly treasure that can never be taken away from me? That's a good question to ask ourselves. That's a hard question for me to ask myself, but we need to ask it. Number two, another implication of our text. Jesus is worth immeasurably more than whatever it costs to help others follow him. Jesus is worth immeasurably more than whatever it costs to help others follow him. If you truly believe that in Christ you have a priceless treasure that no one can take from you, you will be willing. You will grow in your willingness to make sacrifices. You will. And the opposite is true. If I can't see Jesus as the all-satisfying treasure that he is, this type of sacrifice is always going to seem a little weird to me. It's always going to seem extreme and uncomfortable. And he's worth it. That's why you got to have the new birth. You got to have the new birth. You got to be born again to do the spiritual calculus, because the mental calculus doesn't work. It won't make sense. That's why people think this is foolish. When the truth of Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 takes root in your soul, here's what happens. When you see a news report about a missionary who died bringing the gospel to unreached peoples, like John Chow, a young missionary who died last year, you say in your heart, your default inclination becomes more and more, he's worth it. He's worth it. When you see a missionary sell his home, his car, and the business he built from the ground up, you don't say in your heart, it's a shame he had to give all that up. It's a shame he had to walk away from that. No, you say, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Amen. Amen. May there be more of them. He's worth it all. What does Jesus say later in this gospel? In Matthew chapter 19, verses 29, what does he say? He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and inherit eternal life. There's no comparison. There's no comparison. What's the better transaction? That's why the hymns that we sing are so important. Be thou my vision, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. If you're storing up your treasures in this life, they're going to end up on the last day being the kind of treasure that Jesus warned about, the kind that rust and decay, where moth can get in and get a hold of it, like my closet, and where thieves can break into. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And this man who found this treasure in a field, immediately his heart was drawn. It was anchored to this treasure. And my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, is that my heart and your heart would grow more and more into having Jesus as our highest treasure, so that we're willing to sacrifice love, take big risk, even for Jesus. That's the kind of joy I want to build my life on. That's the kind of joy I pray that you will more and more build your life on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we come to you in the name of your Son. Nobody spoke like this man. Nobody spoke like the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to be like the man in this passage. We want to be like the man who is willing to go and sell everything he has because he knows that in Jesus he has a treasure that can never be taken away. Father, help us to find our greatest and highest worth and value, not in our stuff, not in our reputation, not in our homes, not even in our human relationships, but in your Son and in his kingdom that is coming. Father, we need your help for this. Help us to grow more and more in treasuring him as we ought. We pray you would help us to do this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.